I would ask you to open your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week I had said that I was going to split this into three, and I decided instead to split it into two. For no other reason, not to speed it up, not to hurry, not for any of those reasons whatsoever. But the reason is because as we work through this passage, we're going to see how verses 5 and 6 connect with one another. They clearly come together in a most beautiful way. I'm going to start in verse 4. And I'm going to read through verse 6. Ephesians 4, verse 4. This is the second part of what I've titled The Power of One. This is the Word of God. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to begin by asking you a question. What do you think of when the Old Testament declares that our God, Yahweh, is an all-consuming fire? Now, that might seem like a strange place to begin. We don't see the word fire in our text. But each one of us knows what a fire does if left unattended. It very quickly spreads, consumes everything in its path. As far as I know, fire doesn't have a mind. It doesn't think, I'm going to go in this direction or that. It just continues to blaze on. Our God is the same way. He is all-consuming. All. And here, in verse 6, we're going to see that all-consuming fire, if you will, of God. We're not going to get into the omnis this morning. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. We're not going to get into those specifically. We're going to look at this generally because, as we noted before, this is spoken to the church universal. We remember from the very beginning of chapter 1, this was a circular letter. This was given to multiple churches. And so as we read it here in our day, this too is for us. And we're lent very clear direction in this passage. There's a comedian that I enjoy to listen to, and he's clean. He's a joy to listen to, and one that still just goes through my mind as he had moved from California to, I believe it was Tennessee. And I guess out in California, they don't get ice where he is located. And one of his quotes, one of the things that he said when he had moved to Tennessee, is he read a sign that says, "Bridge ices before road." And he goes, "Okay. Where's the rest of the information? Help me here. It doesn't ice in Los Angeles. What is this? What does this mean? What do I do with this information?" If you're not used to it, like many of us are, driven over maybe an icy bridge once or twice, and if you're a younger person, you probably did it just for fun. At least I did. But nonetheless, we are given clear direction. I'm going to break this text up into three subheadings. The first is one Lord. This is all coming right from the text. We don't need to reinvent the wheel here. The second one is faith and baptism. I want you to see how those two things are linked together. Even though there's no word "and" there, I think it's clear that those are linked together And then thirdly, I want us to see our God and Father who is of all, over all, through all, and in all. And take some time to look through that together. We serve a big God. And verse 6 helps us to see what that looks like. Before we get there, look at the very beginning of verse 5. He starts off with one Lord. Now that word Lord is used very specifically. It's used in the context of Christ in every occurrence of the New Testament. The word Lord is used in reference to Christ. And so, even though we are not told specifically who this is the Lord Jesus. It's that Greek word that speaks of his authority, his sheer power and dominance over everything. Brothers and sisters, we cannot overemphasize the dominance and greatness of God. Why? Because the moment that we do, who takes the place on every occasion? You can raise your hand. It's you. Every time we dwindle the effectiveness and power of God, we insert ourselves. God isn't good enough, therefore I. Now, we might not be as brash and bold to speak like that. But if we were to look at our actions, we would see it. But when we esteem the Lord himself, as Paul does here in verse 5, he says there is one Lord. There is only one who is truly important in the church. This is a magnificent text in that, again, it points us to Christ. He is the most important. I hope that you have come here this morning because you love Jesus Christ. That's why you should be here. Now, if you sit here this morning as an unbeliever and don't know who Christ is, then most likely you're here because either one, you've been drugged here, which is not always a good reason, and secondly, the other reason is because you're inquisitive, you're wondrous. Who is this Jesus? And so even though this one Lord here in this context is to the local church, we see how it both fits on both sides. Our Lord is one Lord over the church in that he loves and he cares for those who constitute the local church. But he's also one Lord over all, in that his authoritative judgment will come one day upon those who reject him. He is Lord of all. But we see it played out in two different ways. Here, this is to the local church, to the universal church. We see it in both respects. Now, how important is one Lord to verse 5? Let me ask you a question. And it's very simple. Can you be baptized apart from the Lord? I'm not talking water baptism here. Can you be baptized apart from the Lord? No. Do you have any real faith at all apart from the Lord? We see that in our world every day. We have faith in fill in the blank. The bridge will hold me up. My stock is doing good. Until it's not. Until your favorite bridge is closed. The faith of the things in this world is a futile thought. But here, those things are rooted in our one Lord Jesus Christ. That's how essential those first two words are to the entirety of this text. As we see it in that Trinitarian concept, verse 4, the Spirit, verse 5, the Son, verse 6, the Father, we see how the Lord himself is intertwined in that and how critical it is that there's not two, Spirit and Father. No, there's all three. They work one with another, if you will. Now don't mishear me. We are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, as we'll see a little later, this baptism isn't water baptism. And we need to make that clear as well, because there are those who will associate this with water baptism. He is declared as Lord. You remember Thomas. Remember Thomas when he sees the imprint of the nails? What is his response? My Lord. First, my Lord, my authority, my chief source of power. He who is greater above everyone else. And my God, the one in whom I submit myself to. And so this Lord carries with it, even though we don't see the totality of Thomas's declaration, we see how the one Lord comes right alongside of my Lord and my God. For you, believer, Christ is your Lord. You don't make him Lord. He already is. He's also your God. That comes with it. It's like a buy two, get one free. You get them both. And so the one Lord carries great weight along with it. That familiar passage in Romans 10, verse 9. Believe upon who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and what? You will be saved. See, you don't make him Lord. He already is. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it would be good practice for us to more often use the word Lord, even in our daily language as we speak to one another, whether it's here or outside of here. Because we don't just serve another God, lowercase g. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord, one authority, one perfect God-man. You see the picture. I hope you see it. How deep these two words go in the life of the Christian. And why, for you unbeliever, you can put your trust in this one Lord. It is he who is the one who calls you to repentance, because he has all authority to do so. And then the love of God is seen in that he saves a person. Hey, amazingly, with God, he doesn't rule his authority. He doesn't hold it over one's head with no hope whatsoever. There is hope there. This isn't a king who rules over the land and says, it's my way or the highway, and that's it. And you shut up and listen. That's not what he's saying here. He is one Lord in that he is authoritative. Yes, absolutely he is. But he's also one Lord full of humility, grace, peace, compassion, and great abundant love, in that men and women come to him to be saved. There's only one Lord. Our calling, friends, in verse 4, if you look back at verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And then, depending on your translation, there's a hyphen there. There's a hyphen between verse 4 and verse 5. Now, I'm not going to exegete a hyphen, but what we do see in verse 4 is that, Christian, your calling, is by this one Lord. And we see that in every facet of life. Because things are done in the image of God. Men are made in the image of God. And there is a part of us that acts somewhat in a marred way like our Creator. It's no mistake that we have authority. No mistake that we have those that rule over us, hence why we see in Romans 13 and other passages about submitting under government. This is all of God, because God is the supreme authority. So your calling, Christian, is under the headship of Christ. Your calling is in absolute perfection. And that this is not an ordinary call. It is in one Lord. I want you to notice something with me. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. I want you to walk with me through this text. And I want to see outside of this life in which we live. And see how the dominance and power of God is through all eternity, past, present, and future. This is a glorious text. Zechariah 14. Look at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Sound familiar? And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other south. You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ezel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. We'll stop there, but you see again the authoritative power of God. This is a day known only to himself in verse 7. Can I ask you a question? Could you repeat that claim? That there's a day ahead of you that you know only to yourself and that no one else knows. No one else can see through the veil of that day. It sounds like an absurd statement because we can't. The reason I bring it up is this. Because God has the authority over the very day in which we live and into the future. He knows it all. So he can declare, yes, there will be a day. Can any one of us say we will be king over all the earth? This might seem like elementary stuff, but trust me, it's not. Our God is already and will be king over the entire earth. It's his. And we see that going into the future. There's much more we could say. Acts chapter 10, you can turn back to Ephesians 4. Acts chapter 10, the defense that Peter gives as he shares the gospel with the Gentiles, and it all comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. He is not any other man. Secondly, I want us to look then towards the end of verse 5. One faith, one baptism. One faith, one baptism. Now these words are just as critical as the ones before. The Lord has given us direction. He's given us clarity. He's given us one faith in which we adhere to. And the great joy of having one united faith is this. We can lovingly disagree with one another and still fall back on this truth that we all hold to. Every Christian holds on to the same faith. Here's a reality check. Your particular view on being sprinkled, immersed, pre, post, whatever, millennium, whatever it might be. Some people will say that affects your faith and affects your salvation. But I can't find anywhere in the scripture that tells me that in order to be saved, I have to believe that everyone has to be immersed. Everyone has to be such and such a one. We believe on the name of the who? Lord Jesus Christ. And so he helps us even with this one faith that's in him, because he knows, does he not, what is in the hearts of men. And what are we going to be prone to do? It's going to be divisive. We all say we want unity, we want unity, we want unity, and yet how divisive that so-called unity can look. There's one faith. When we look at a biblically sound church, the one faith is the springboard. It is the launching pad of everything else. We put our faith in Christ. And as we see the Word of God revealed, as the Spirit opens our eyes to see it, we see that we truly do have much more in common with one another. Now, I want you to see for a moment. I want to do a little compare and contrast between our modern day and the early church. Now, this is not to condemn church bylaws or anything, but I want you to take notice of this. In Acts chapter 2, the early church, were their bylaws. Now you go, wait a minute. They were brand new. How could they have bylaws? But what were they held on? Their one faith. Bylaws are helpful. Don't get me wrong. And I'm glad we have them. But here in verse 5, where we come together, friends, is this. Our one faith. It's our one faith. What I love about this, the people of this church, the people that teach here, what I love about it is it all looks different. It all looks different, but we're all teaching the same thing. It stems from our faith that the Bible is the Word of God, our faith that Jesus Christ is a real person, came to this earth, died on a cross, rose again. That's the beauty of it. Remember last week we spoke a little bit just of using gifts, even just for a brief moment. A brief moment we spoke of that. When you think of the one faith, it gives us the ability to be able to use our gifts, knowing that they are not rooted in ourselves, but it's by the work of the Spirit. And our faith is what brings us forth. I love this one definition that was given as a bedrock. It says this: faith in this verse specifically refers to believing the gospel as the way to be saved. One Lord, one faith, one gospel. He doesn't have that in there, but it's implied. One gospel, one baptism. Now, there's another side to this. One faith. I want to ask you another question. Have you ever doubted before? Has your faith ever wavered a little bit? If you've lived the Christian life for a week, you've experienced that in one way or another. I bring this up because God has given to us every reason to believe in. Even as we looked at one Lord, as we've looked through the entire epistle of Ephesians, he's given us, he's told us who he is, why we can trust him, why we can believe him, and why every word he speaks is true. The moment our faith wavers is not merely a lack of faith in itself. Really, it's a lack of disbelieving Jesus. He has made himself known. The one faith we have is in Christ. Now that's not to condemn you. It's to show you. It's to see the severity of what our faith is, how important it is. And when we go against or we don't believe, we really doubt everything in that moment, whatever it pertains to, that Jesus has said on the matter. I'll give you one for example. Maybe you take a walk down the road. And I must confess, years ago, I would do this. I'd walk down the road and I would see someone that looked very different from me. And I go, can God really save that one? I mean, even my words, not that one, but him or her. Can God really do that? You know, someone else used the word really too, and it messed everything up. Did God really say? The moment that my faith wavers is the moment that my trust in Christ wanes. It doesn't mean I lose it. It doesn't mean I never get it back again. But when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul and we see how he over and over again spoke of being faithful, it's because many times we're not. And yet not all hope is lost. There is one faith, and it's found in Christ. Baptism goes hand in hand. As I said, this is not water baptism. One commentator noted that there is only one baptism. So if you're sprinkled first and then later on you come to water baptism and you are immersed, you're not baptized once, you're baptized twice. I went, what? What are you talking about? Did you not read the context? This is one baptism. This is being buried in baptism in Christ. I don't know about you, but I never get tired of those two words. In Christ. Here we are again. Chapter 4. In Christ. This baptism is in Christ. Another way you could put it is like this. One baptism or one identification. Christian, when you are a part of the church, you are a part of the body of believers. You are a part of the universal church to the very end. Abraham is your kin, if you will. And everyone who has gone before, who has put their trust in Christ, is a fellow saint alongside of you. That is why we can confidently say, as you look at the end of verse 5, it is one baptism. It goes back to what was said earlier a few weeks ago, where there's only one group of people that are saved. There is one baptism. There's one group of people that are in the church. This one baptism is in Christ. Acts chapter 22, Paul recounts his salvation. And as he defends himself before the Jews, he says in Acts 22, or Ananias says in Acts 22, that God has permitted you, Paul, to see the righteous one, meaning Christ. He has permitted you to see him. And then what does Ananias tell him to do afterwards? After salvation has occurred, he says, now go and be baptized. Now we know that is water baptism. But what he's really getting at here is, you, brother Paul, are a part of the church. That is why as a church, we baptize with water as a symbol, as a means of profession. And then what happens afterwards? If you've ever asked the question, why do we not encourage people to take communion even after baptism, it's because baptism holds way more meaning than just being immersed in water. It's in the church, you're professing faith in Christ. Every brother and sister in this room, whether you're 12 or 42 or 82, you have professed faith in Christ. We take that wondrous supper together because we are baptized in the church. This is why, in a way, we lose sight when we argue over sprinkle and immerse. We are baptized as those who profess Christ. We profess him as our Lord. There it is again, our Lord and Savior. That is our profession. We are baptized in Christ. We are identified in Christ. And so, instead of looking, as we tend to do, to those lower things, arguing over modes, and again, there was more than one commentator, let us look at the bigger picture. We're baptized, we profess, we cheer, we clap, we delight, we enjoy, and all those things are good, and we must continue to do those things. However, what happens after? Do we follow up with one another? After baptism, you're a part of the body. We use the word church family. You're a part of the body of Christ. And it's a far greater term. We're part of the body. We're baptized in Christ. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. We are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes that blatantly clear. Blatantly clear that baptism is in Christ. Hence why he prefaces verse 5, one Lord. You must start there. Third, look at verse 6. Let's look at God the Father of all. This is a marvelous chapter. I'm sure you've heard the all supremacy of Christ. And if you haven't, it means that he is supreme over all. God the Father, here in verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. What I love about, we're going to just start there. Paul begins, we would say, in the most general of places. If there is one particular preposition here, it is the word of. And the reason that is so significant is because he is the God of all. Now, before you ask, does that mean he's the God of evil because he's the God of everything? Because that's the very real question. We're asked that. The scripture tells us time and time again. 1 John. In him there is no darkness. There's no darkness in God. What Paul is getting at here, instead of singling out one area, he's saying he is God and Father of all. He is over all, he's through all, and he's in all. Now, in two ways here. Firstly, God the Father, again, he is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He knows what's going on. He knows the sins of your heart, every single one of them. He knows every thought that filters through your mind, every single one of them. He knows every place you go. He knows every intention of your heart, every single one. He knows it all. He's a God and Father of all. He is the ruler over creation. Every child, every person that comes into this world, he is the God and Father of. Even though human beings still live in their sin, God is still the creator of that human being, ultimately. He is of all. God and the Father. He is the creator of everything you see. The animals, the trees, the food that you eat. Yeah, I know. We do it differently now. We put GMOs in everything. God doesn't create GMOs. He does create the food we eat. He does create the human mind. He does give wisdom to men. He is still at the core of it. He is of all. I think we see that clearly in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, David tells of how God knows everything. This is very familiar to some of you. If it's not, I would encourage you to read, reread, read, and then reread again the entirety of Psalm 139. Why? Because it touches upon the very text we're looking at. It tells you how God knows you so intricately, so much greater than yourself. I'm just going to read a few verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from, not up close, from afar. You search out my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all, there's that word again, all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Verse 13, you form my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and on he goes. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. You see in this passage in Psalm 139, you see it. The of all, over all, through all, in all. You can't escape him. It still amazes me that people even try. They try to do away with God. Because you can't. It very well might be the greatest lie of all human history that you can do away with the creator of the world. And that people actually believe it. It is he who is so intertwined. That's why I had us read those first 11 verses in Haggai. You saw it, I hope. Consider your ways. Why would God tell them to consider their ways? Here's the answer. He already knew them. I'm watching you. I see it. Think about what you are doing. You are setting your heart upon yourselves and not upon me. That's the grand picture of those first 11 verses. This isn't about, oh, my house is better than the temple of God. No, it's their heart. It's saying, I want to do my own thing and I don't want to look to God. And so, in that text of Haggai, he says, I see you from afar. I know the intentions of your heart. And then he says, come back to me. I love that about God. He says, you have deserted me, you have rejected me, you have not cared about me. Come back. Come back. And he does it time and time and time and time again. He is of all, over all, through all, and in all. Now, I want to apply this to the local church, because that's the context in which this is written in. That's the general picture. In the time we have remaining, let's look and dig into this and see how this applies to the local church. And this is where, and this is not on purpose, but this is where we're going to see a lot of application. And if you can't tell, I'm super pumped to share this, because this just goes way back to the very beginning of this sermon. God has given us clarity and direction how to live. And he's done that generally, and he's done that here, and he's done that whether we're with our brothers at another church. He has given us the way in which we are to live as we live the Christian life together. I'm not going to give you a countdown of application, but here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 6. Once again, look at verse 6. One God and Father of all. Covered that. Who is over all. Okay, stop there just for a moment. I promise, just for a moment. he sees the entire operation of this church. Everything. He knows why you're here this morning. He knows why we do what we do. He knows what your thoughts are for the next week, for this. He knows it all. You can't escape it. He knows it. He's through all. Look, he's through all. God is interwoven into the local church. We ask for his presence. Why? Why? Why do we ask for his presence? Why do we offer what's called an invocation? That's what that is after the call to worship. Why do we do that? We do that because there is no better place to be than to have God in the very midst of what we're doing. And he promises, and he is through all when it comes to the church. In a way, God's presence is always among us. But we delight in his presence here. We long for him to be here. But the fact of the matter is, he already is. He's already here. He's here whether a word is mispronounced. He's here whether there's a mistake in the bulletin somewhere. He's here. His presence is among us. He's with us. He's through all. And then the last part of verse 6, he is in all. He's in everything. God sees our actions toward one another. Here's something to consider for a moment. God knows the intention and your thought toward another person sitting in this room. He knows it. He's here. He's among us. And even though we might not be aware of it, the Lord is. Now, this is all done in the spirit of unity. That's the whole purpose of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This isn't to condemn you. This isn't to throw you to the wolves. It's to say, look, God is over, through, and in all. Therefore, because he already knows what you're thinking and knows what you are going to do, why not please him and live united among your brothers and sisters? This, friends, tells us that God knows every intention of your heart, every single one. He knows every deed, every conversation rooted in gossip, whether it's true or not. He knows it all. He is actively involved in the local church. So, I must be diligent, just like what was said to the Israelites by Haggai. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. God knows them all. Reflect, measure, pray, meditate, consider where you stand this very hour. Because as part of the body of Christ, what we need to face this reality, we are held to a higher standard. We are. That's not to scare anyone away. We are held to a higher standard. We are not called to live as we once did. We don't fear that God is in our midst, but we are grateful because as we look to verse 6 and we see that God is absolutely everywhere, we can go to him and we're able to rectify and love one another in Christian unity because he's already here. He's already doing the work. He's already pruning your heart. So what do we do in response? We go back to the beginning. We put our trust in our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom gets all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.